Well, good morning, kiddos. Y'all have a good time in your class. We'll have a good time in ours, right? So here's what's crazy. I had no clue what the kids' video was. Actually, week by week, I'm with you guys. I'm just watching it for the first time. And I don't know that it's ever worked out this perfectly, but quite literally, we are in Hebrews chapter 8 today. And what the video just was about was the prophecy from Jeremiah 31, which is told again in Hebrews chapter 8, word for word. So literally, what the kids are doing today, we are doing the exact same thing up here, which is really cool that it happened that way. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We're working our way through. And so in a very similar way, how we walk through the Word up here, our kids do the same thing. The program that they're on is like a 3-year program. They trace their way through the entirety of the Bible. And so I love that, and I love all those that invest in our kids downstairs. Let's start out with sort of the big idea for this morning so we'll know where we're headed, and then we'll jump into our passage. So the big idea for this morning is that Christ is the perfect priest who mediates the new, better covenant that brings better promises. And so there's really 3 points in there that we're going to work our way through, and we're going to see them as they unfold in Hebrews chapter 8. So let's just jump into 8. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read some of this, and then we'll work through it together. So Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest to also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, and they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Lord, thank you for your word. And I thank you how you perfectly put these things together according to your plan. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study and as we open your word, would you speak to our hearts? Would you show us and let us be filled with joy at the new covenant that you have begun and that you have placed inside of us. And so, Lord, we just pray that we'd be honoring to you. Would you speak through your word in Jesus' name? Amen. So in chapter 7, really all the way through up to this point in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has been building something. He's been building this argument, and it builds on one another. And what he's doing, he's elevating the superiority of Jesus over all things Old Testament, over all things Old Covenant, whether that's the prophets or whether that's the system or the sacrifices or the priests or the temple or any of those things. He's elevating Christ, and then even over angels and all those things that someone might be tempted to cling to. And so then chapter 7 last week, Pastor Heath walked us through that Jesus comes as this not just a better priest, but the perfect high priest. And so what we're going to see in this passage is that there was a need that all of us have. And it wasn't just for someone who would be a little bit better than what the Old Testament priests were. Sometimes we don't always understand what we need. So when I was a teenager, I saw an infomercial, And for those of you youngins who don't know what an infomercial is, back when you used to watch TV, there were infomercials that would come on late at night or any time during the day, and they would promote things. I found this one. You guys ever seen this one? Anybody know what the ab roller? Nobody ever saw the ab roller? All right. So, man, I saw this thing, and I was like, this thing. There was this dude. He was super flabby, and he gets this guy going, and then it like cuts to the next scene, and dude is just ripped to pieces. And I was like, yes, that's what I want. So I ordered this thing and, you know, set it down there and started working on it. And you know what? I didn't come out shredded and ripped. I don't know what was happening. It just didn't do what I thought it was supposed to do. I mean, I looked at it quite a bit. Well, then I saw another infomercial, and it wasn't the ab roller. It was the Abdoer Extreme. You guys ever heard of that one? But this one was cool because you could sit down. You could sit down in this little machine. It had this little thing, and you like rocked it, and you did this. Nope. Am I ever? Some of you got it in your basement. I'm telling you right now. It had like a little roller on the back, so it was like get an awesome massage as you work your abs. And I was like, I'm in for it. So we ended up using that one for a while. Still didn't do exactly what I wanted it to do. So then I found another one called the ab rocker. And this is a machine that you actually, like, you sit in it, you kneel in it, and you do your ab. Nobody? Nobody's? Okay. Somebody's got it, I'm telling you. You just don't want to tell me. Okay. Then I saw another infomercial for the ab belt. And literally, you strap this thing to you, and it just electrifies your abs. And I'm not joking. There's a dude sitting on the couch eating potato chips, and was like, and he's like getting a six pack as it, you know, right? I wanted to order it, and Danielle was like, she caught it there. She said, "No, we're like, you're not doing that, babe. We're not ordering the ab electronic, you know, shocker." If she would just let me do it, though, I'd have been a new person right now. What was the problem, right? The problem wasn't that what I was seeking was something new and better that was just going to get me. It was just the easy button, right? That was just going to maybe do what I thought the other one wasn't doing, what I thought the other thing wasn't going to accomplish in me. But there was the problem. Just a new workout tool doesn't bring true transformation. There's got to be something that's greater than that. And what we see in this passage is that we didn't just need like a better advocate, somebody who would be maybe a better priest who could, you know, do the sacrifices a little bit better, or, you know, knew how to represent us a little bit better, or whatever. We didn't just need a little bit better of an advocate. We needed not just a better priest, we needed a perfect priest. Someone who could do what we could not do. Someone who could perfectly represent us. Someone who could perfectly sympathize with our weaknesses. Someone who could perfectly go with a perfect sacrifice. We didn't just need a little bit of a better or something. We needed someone who was perfect. So then you get to 8, verse 1, and what he says is, so the point in what we're saying, all this has been building up to this point, and what I'm telling you is that we have this kind of high priest. This is what we've been needing the whole time, and I'm telling you that he's here. He has come. His name is Jesus, and he's not just a little bit of a better person or a better advocate. He doesn't just know the system a little bit better. He is the perfect high priest, and because he is the perfect high priest, he's exactly what we need, when we didn't even know that we needed it. And so Jesus comes as this perfect high priest, and so the temptation for these people was to go back to the sort of the temple that they can see, the priest that they could see, and he's telling them and saying, "Don't you don't need to go back to that because that's not actually what you need. It's not actually going to do for you what you hope that it will do. There's only one who can do that." And so what we've been telling is that Jesus is greater. Jesus is the perfect one that we've been waiting for. And so he says, we have this high priest, and let's look at him. Let's look at what's happening. It says, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, this is interesting because the first thing that we see about this priest is that Jesus, as the great high priest, is seated in heaven. Now, what's interesting about the temple is that there were, if you've ever looked at one of the, and I think we probably will next week, we'll look at a little more detail of the actual temple itself, but there's no seats in the temple. There was never anywhere for priests to sit down. Why? Because the work was never done. There was always a new sacrifice that needed to be made. There was always something else that needed to happen. So there's no seats in the temple area. But we look in heaven at the perfect temple, the perfect tent, and we see that Christ is seated, and we know why that is, right? Because he completed the work. And so because he completed the work of redemption on our behalf, then he gets to sit. He still ministers. We're going to see that in a minute. But he is seated because he has completed it. It was done and finished on the cross. And so our true perfect priest sits because he's already accomplished all the work that there is that need to be done. Sin has been taken care of. Death has been defeated because of what our perfect priest has done. And so he is seated, but then verse 2, it says he is ministering. And he's ministering in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. All right, so if we go back to the Old Testament again, remember that God had given them specific instructions on the tent or the tabernacle, right? That was the temporary place where God was going to dwell with his people while they were in the wilderness. And so they didn't have this permanent location, so they were continually on the move. So he had them specifically, meticulously fashion a place where God would dwell with them, and it was called the tabernacle. It was called the tent. It would later become the permanent temple. But he says that there's another one, a true one, that this was just a picture of, that's actually in heaven, and that's where Christ is ministering on our behalf. And so you see this picture. You have Jesus, the great high priest, who is seated, not just because the work is done, but because it's a position of authority. It says that he is seated at the right hand, which the right hand of a king was the place of highest honor and power and authority. So we see that Jesus is there. He's got the highest position because we've already seen this in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 verses 3 and 4. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so because his work is done, he's been seated, and he's also seated in a position of honor and glory. This Paul picks this up in Philippians 2. He says, so therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he sits in position, and he ministers as the true perfect priest. Now for them, they would have wondered, okay, so again, we're going back to the context of the early believers here who were struggling with this new identity as Christians and having to forsake what they always knew, what they always grew up in, and the sacrificial system and the priests and the temple. And the problem for them was that they could see all that. Right, they still saw the sacrifices taking place. They still saw, you know, the priest there, the temple there, and they didn't have anything. You know, they're just a couple of house churches, and you know, all they have is their gathering together. And there's some of them that are like, hey, yeah, but look at us. We've got the priest. We've got the temple. We've got all this stuff, and they're trying to call them back into something that literally Christ had called them out of. And so there's probably this pull for this priest. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, we have a better one. We have the perfect one, and he's in heaven, and he's perfectly ministering what these priests can never actually do and accomplish. And so what he says here in verse 3 and 4 and 5, that the high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, which he was continually doing. And they had to go in and offer sacrifices for themselves. We talked about that last week. And now if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all. What that means is that Christ was not a part of the Levitical priesthood. Like, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. That was a separate thing. And even if he were, he serves as a greater priest, not what they did. And so his priesthood is not just an improvement. It's completely different, right? That's what Pastor Heath was talking about last week, is that he's got a completely different ministry, and he sits on a completely different position as priest. And so it says that they serve then the Old Testament system and the temple and the tabernacle and the priest. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See to you, make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." In other words, God gave them a picture and a pattern after something, and it was going to represent certain things. So next week, when we go, we're going to go a little bit more detail into the tabernacle and what those things represented, what they pointed to. But not so as to not jump into chapter 9 too much. He's setting that stage and saying that all of those things were just a copy. It was a shadow. It was just a little. It was just a picture of those things, but the reality is actually taking place right now in heaven. So when I was in college, I had this picture book of pictures of Danielle, pictures of us together. So this was back in the day before FaceTime and before Skype and Zoom and all. So when we talked, we just had to talk on the phone. We didn't get to see each other, and so I had this picture book. I know it sounds super lame, but I had a picture book so I could, like, see her, like, and see pictures of us, you know, while we would talk. Unless I was playing Halo, and then I was talking to her while I played Halo. She did not like that. She preferred it when I looked at pictures of her. So, but then there was times when she would come and she would visit me at school. Now, can you imagine for a moment that when she shows up to visit me at school, she's like, "Hey, I'm here, and I just have the pictures of her." I'm like, "No, that's cool. It's good to see you, but I've got these pictures." Right? That would be crazy. That would be absolutely insane, because the real thing is here. Like, I've got the pictures, and they were good for a time, but now the reality has come. That's exactly what he's saying here, is that the Old Testament, the priesthood, all that whole system had its purpose, and it had its place. But now it's been superseded in Christ. And so there's something that's new and better, and actually what's actually reality. So he's telling them, don't go back to the picture, to the copy, when you've got the real thing. And that's what was the temptation of what was happening to them. And so he's explaining them. So we have this perfect priest, but with this new perfect priest comes a new covenant. So Christ brings and mediates the better new covenant. Old priests had the covenant that God had established for them on Sinai, when he brought the law and he was providing it for them, entering into this covenant relationship with them. But what we're going to see here is that there were some issues with that. So let's look at verse 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. As the covenant that he mediates, it's the new covenant, is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been occasion to look for a second. In other words, if the Old Testament had been great and sufficient, then there would be no need for another one to look for. But actually, it's the exact same thing he did last week in chapter 7. He said, if chapter 7, verse 11, if perfection was attainable through the old priesthood, then there wouldn't be a need to look for another greater priest. But as it is, we have a greater high priest. And so the same way he says, and if the old covenant was good and sufficient for everything that we would ever need, then we would have no need to look for a new one. But as it is, the old is not and never was, and so we have this need for a new one. And so maybe they might would say, well, how do you know we need a new covenant? We have this old thing. Everything's great. Everything's been working fine until this point. How would you know that we need a new covenant? And what the author of Hebrews says is, because God told us that like 700 years ago. And so what he's going to literally do is, in verse 8 and following, he's going to go back to a prophecy from Jeremiah, written 700 years before this, in which God was already telling them, a new covenant's coming. A greater covenant is coming. And so let's look at this. This is actually the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. And it's a quote from Jeremiah, a direct quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. And so you could read it in Jeremiah if you want, or you can just read it right here. And it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his own neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he told them already that there was a new covenant that was coming. It's not just there. It's actually scattered different places throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Joel talks about it. This new coming covenant, one that will end, that will be the final complete covenant. We see Ezekiel 36 talks about it. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." All right, so what's the problem then? What was the problem with the old covenant that required that we have a new one? Why is this new one so much better? Because what we know today is that new does not always equal better, right? Anybody seen new math? Right? It's not better. So when we first had to figure that thing out, I don't know old math. So I was totally lost. So I told Danielle, I was like, "Babe, listen, this is all you, because I don't understand any of this." Like, I didn't understand it when it was before, so I definitely don't have a chance now. But we know that not everything, just because it's new, is better. My dad had this bookshelf back in the day that I think was a bomb shelter. Like, it was just so well constructed that it would, we broke a lot of toes on it, and it was just like, but have you seen like a bookshelf that you might put together today? Like, you just push it, and the whole thing collapses, and it falls like this particle board thing. Have you ever heard somebody say they don't make them like they used to, right? New things don't always make them better. Well, and the same thing goes in many areas of life, but not here. The twist here is that this is actually infinitely better than the old, and he's going to explain the reasons why that is. It's not that the old covenant was bad. It's that the old covenant was incomplete. In fact, the old covenant was never meant, it was never intended to be forever. It was only a temporary covenant for God's people, and it always was going to point to something greater. And so, if you cling to the old covenant, and this is what, the believers are doing here, they're trying to go back to this old covenant. It was like, that's broken. Like, that covenant doesn't even work anymore. It's not a, there's something that's already replaced it, and that's in Christ. And so, you can't go back to the old way. So it was never meant to be the final covenant. When we look at our Bible, it's separated into two parts, right? You have the Old Testament, and then you have the New Testament. We have the Old Testament, which is the Old Covenant, same word, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. I like the way that Alistair Begg explains it. He says, you have your Old Testament, your Old Covenant, New Covenant. He said, think of it like a play that has two acts to it, act one and act two. If you just jump in, let's just say you're late for the show, and you jump in and you're in act two, and you're seeing all this stuff, and you're like, I don't understand what all is happening here. Like, I don't fully get the picture here. you've missed stuff that happened in Act 1 that foreshadowed, that foretold, that talked about all that was going to happen in Act 2. But if you stop in Act 1 and you don't get to Act 2, if you just stop there, then you don't get to actually see it in all of its fulfillment. So in other words, like this, if you jump into the New Testament and you're seeing all this stuff about the priests and the lamb and sacrifice, and you're like, well, what's the big deal here? Why does this even matter? But if you go to the Old Testament, you see exactly why it matters, because you see a holy God and you see a man who rebels against him. And so because of that, then you see that God makes provision for that through this system of sacrifice where blood is shed because the wages of sin is death. And so you begin to see that God has made provision all the way, and then you get to see the New Testament when all of that is brought to completion. But you have to have both to be able to see all of it. And that's what's happening with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's not that the Old Covenant is bad, it's that it's incomplete. And it's now been fulfilled in Christ. And so when Jesus came on the scene, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So the Old Covenant could define sin, but it could never cure it. It could set a standard of righteousness, but it could never make anyone righteous. The Old Covenant could show us what was inside of our hearts, but it could never give us a new heart. It couldn't change our heart. In the Old Covenant, it could cover sin temporarily, but it could never forgive it permanently. And so in the Old Covenant, it was temporary, and it all pointed to it, the fulfillment in Christ. And so then in Romans chapter 8, we see this beautiful picture where it says, so therefore what the law could not do, God did. How? By sending Christ to perfectly and completely fulfill the law in complete obedience, in complete righteousness, doing what we never could. So the issue with the Old Covenant wasn't that it was bad. It was, the problem was actually in us. The weakness became in us because we couldn't follow it. We couldn't perfectly adhere to the rules, to the laws that were there. We couldn't be perfectly obedient. John MacArthur said, the problem with the Old Covenant was not with the law itself, but with the people's inability to keep it. The law was holy, just, and good, but it could not change the heart or provide the power to obey. It could only reveal sin and point to our need for a Savior. So in this new covenant, Christ, who is perfect, our perfect priest, who makes the perfect sacrifice, he does what we never could. And so in the new covenant, it's not about then our ability to obey, it's how we cling to Christ and what he accomplished and what he did for us. All right, so the author of Hebrews says, now we have this perfect priest who has come, and he has brought this better new covenant that brings better promises, that brings better promises. If you look at the last part of this passage, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Notice the initiative starts with God. It's his idea. He starts it and he completes it. So I'm going to do this. And I want you to look at the I will statements here. It says, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. You see, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was this sort of external, printed on tablets, this is the law, this is the rules, and we failed to reach it. But in the new covenant, because of what Christ does for us, the sinless Son of God, he perfectly does in perfect righteousness what we never could, and then, by faith, that is attributed to or accounted to us as if we did obey the law, as if we were righteous when we actually weren't. And so, but what he says is here is that this is no longer just an external system of laws. Now there's an internal change of heart, a heart change that we could never fabricate on our own. He does for us. And so then it becomes not just this duty, oh, I got to make sure I do those things. It becomes a delight because he has placed it in us. He's placed his law. It's written on our hearts, and it's the delight of us to honor and live for him. And then he places his spirit in us, which is what he told was going to happen, which then gives us and empowers us to follow after him, one that we never could do on our own. And so the hope of a new covenant is not just a new system of rules, but it's a new heart that he places in us. So he says, I will put my laws in their minds, and I'll write them on their heart, and I will be their God. It's this picture of intimacy. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor or each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. In other words, it's not going to be just some intellectual at a distance knowledge of God. There's going to be an intimacy that we are invited into that the Old Testament under the Old Covenant didn't get to experience fully. They got to experience that they were God's people, and they were under a covenant with God's people, but there was still this separation that was always continually there. And so what we get to experience now is that we get to be, that we get to personally commune with him in this personal connection, intimacy that no other religion gets to experience. You know, we just got back from Myanmar. Outside of our hotel, right directly across the street was this Buddhist pagoda. I took a picture of it. Every single day, I could see people. There was a long, dusty little road that walked up and led up to that, and I could see men, women, children all going every single day, and they're carrying their offerings, and they're taking their spices, and they're taking their fruits, and their whatever they were bringing for their worship or for their offerings. And what they do is they have these little stations that are set up around it, and they go and they spend some time, and they just offer their either they offer their gratitude, or they offer their offerings, their spices, they light candles depending on when their birthday is. And they do all of these things, and I'm not making fun of what they're doing. It's actually very heartbreaking to see. But what's tragic is that they do that knowing that there's no like relationship there. Like there's, in fact, they don't even believe in a personal God that offers relationship, that has intimacy. Like that's completely foreign. They just do this because they know that they have to do it. And hopefully that one day they can, you know, get to this point where they, you know, cease to exist and they cease, you know, all this suffering that's around them. But there's no personal relationship. What God offers in this covenant is that we get to enter into relationship with him, where we go before him boldly before the throne of grace, and he hears us. And what happens? Then we find help and grace and mercy in time of need, so that we actually have a living God that we get to go before, and we have a great high priest who intercedes for us. Like there's this amazing intimacy that we get the privilege and honor of enjoying and sharing in that no other religion offers. So he says, I will be their God. And then he offers this complete forgiveness of sins. He says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It doesn't mean that he suddenly becomes forgetful. It means that I will not count their sins against them because they've already been paid by Christ. And so there's this beautiful, complete forgiveness of sins. And again, that was not available under the old covenant. There was a continual day by day, a continual sacrifice and a continual reminder of sin and a continual falling short and a continual sacrifice that had to be made. And it was a moment by moment, day by day. I mean, sacrifices were offered all throughout the day, every single day. It never ceased. But when under this new covenant, he says that I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more. They will be completely and totally wiped out. I like the way that Jen Wilkin describes, sort of summarizes this covenant. She said, the new covenant is not just a promise of better rules, but of a better heart. God's law, once written on stone, is now written on the hearts of his people. It's not a covenant that we can break, because it's upheld by God's faithfulness, not ours. In Christ, we are given a new heart, a new spirit, and a new identity. We are no longer defined by our failures to keep the law, but by Christ's perfect obedience on our behalf. The new covenant means that forgiveness is complete, relationship is restored, and hope is secure, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. This is the better promise, the better hope, and the better covenant that Hebrews proclaims. And all that's available because of God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. He sent Christ to do what we never could. And so we should rest in and celebrate that we get to be invited into this new covenant. When Christ was on his final day, he was sharing what we call the Lord's Supper, the communion with his disciples. And he says, he upholds his cup and says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." In other words, I'm with my death, I'm starting something new. With the death of Christ is the death of the old covenant. And now comes this new covenant that we get to be partakers in for those who place their faith in Christ. And I say that intentionally because you're not born in the new covenant, right? We're not just born as partakers of this incredible gift of God. It's something that we place our faith and trust in the completed work of Christ, what he did for us. I'll close with this story. I just came across it this week. In the 1800s, there was a man named George Wilson, and you can look it up in all the details there. It's kind of a crazy, fascinating story. But he was convicted of a crime. I think he robbed a bank or some kind of federal building, and it ended up resulting in somebody losing their life. It was this big old thing, and he was sentenced to death. And so as he was going through his trials leading up to the day that he was going to be executed, there was a pastor who knew him, had talked with him, and went and interceded for him to the president, to Andrew Jackson. And so he goes and he appeals and says, "Please don't do this. Please, would you give him a pardon?" And so through time and conversations, Andrew Jackson actually gave him a full presidential pardon for his crime. What's crazy is that George Wilson turned it down. Like, he completely turned down the pardon. Historians don't understand why. They don't know why he did that. Why would you turn down this pardon, this complete presidential pardon for your crime? So then somebody said, "No, this can't be right. We're going to take it to the Supreme Court." And so they took it to the Supreme Court. Like, he can't just turn it down. And so the Supreme Court ended up ruling that a pardon is only effective if the person that it's issued to receives it. He rejected it, and he was executed for his crimes because he didn't accept the pardon. You look at the new covenant and all that Christ has done and all that Christ has offered, complete and total forgiveness of sins. But you're not born with it. Every single one of us has sinned against God. And every single one of us has to have a moment in our lives when we submit and bow our heart before the God who made us to repent of our sin and to cling to him in faith and say, like the person in the tax collector in the temple that said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Every one of us has to come to that point. And until that day, we're not saved. We're not within the covenant people of God. It must be received by faith. So really, a passage like this only has two responses. One, we rejoice and we celebrate and we thank God for his work on our behalf. Once again, every single day, thank you, Lord, for what you did. I'm not going to the temple today to make a sacrifice because you've already done it. But I thank you for accepting me into your family. Or it's on our face before God. Would you forgive me? Would you wash me? Would you have me as a part of your family? Would you forgive my sin? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We're going to pray together. And maybe even in this moment, just as you are having this quiet moment before the Lord, you might just pray, Lord, would you examine my heart? Would you test what's in me? Maybe there's sin in your life and that needs to be confessed and forsaken. The Bible says, whoever conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses it and forsakes it finds mercy. So maybe this is a moment just to confess, to be right before God. And maybe there's someone who'd say, I've never been saved. But today is the day for me. So maybe even then in your own heart, you want to cry out to God. Say, oh God, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? Would you take away my sin? I believe in what Christ has done. His death, his burial, his resurrection. And I believe that he did that for me. So the best I know how, I cling to you in faith to be saved. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this new covenant that you've invited us into, that you've made possible through your sacrifice, through your blood shed on the cross. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts in this moment right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to have time to sing together. And again, as always, I just invite you, if you want to come and kneel and pray and seek the Lord and kneel before him, you can do that. If you have a prayer need on your heart, I'll be right here. I'd love to talk to you. Maybe today you placed your faith in Christ for the very first time, and I would love for you to tell me about that. I'd love to know how we can walk with you in the next steps. So whatever it is, would you stand to your feet as we sing together?